Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Today we'll be in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22 and going into Luke chapter 23, verse 25. During my previous life before pastoral ministry, during my time serving the Lord as a criminal defense lawyer, yes, I know some of you may think that's an oxymoron, but I do think it's possible. I had the privilege of participating in a number of trials. I think most people have some exposure to trials. You've seen the shows or watched the films or perhaps participated in one yourself. You'll know that trials are dramatic things. I still remember the solemnity of the moment. As an articling student, I was articling at the Superior Court of Justice in downtown Toronto when the first trial that I was participating in began. Everyone stood up and the judge came in from his chambers and walked up the dais with his robes and red sash, and the whole courtroom was silent. It's a dramatic thing. But as I started practicing law and doing trials myself, I came to appreciate trials in a completely different way. They're not just dramatic events full of tradition and pomp and circumstance. They are necessary components of a just society. I remember a classroom discussion on legal ethics during law school where a number of my classmates were challenging the place of trials in the criminal justice system. They thought that trials were a big waste of time and resources, and that they resulted in far too many guilty people going free. I wonder if some of us feel that way as well. In response, my professor said, "Well, would you rather live in a society where as soon as an allegation is made against you, the police come to your house, take you out back, and shoot you?" Well, while he was obviously using an extreme example, I never forgot his point, which was this. The process of coming to judgment is just as important as the judgment itself. That's why trials exist. They not only help society reach a just outcome, they help society protect a just process. They protect individuals from mob justice. They ensure that both sides of the story are heard. They give the accused person the right to face his accusers, to respond to the charges, and to defend himself before he is judged. A just process is just as important as just results. When you have a just process, more likely than not, you will reach a just outcome. But when you don't have a just process, all sorts of people will become unjustly condemned. That's what happens to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23. In this chapter, Jesus goes through a series of three trials that are all designed to determine his guilt or innocence. But the problem is that each of these trials is rigged in some way or another. They are weighted against him. Jesus is tried three times, and every single time he receives an unfair trial. The result? An innocent man condemned to death. That's what our text today is about. It's about sinful humanity sending the sinless one to a bloody execution on a cross because no one cared about the process. They only cared about the result. And the only result they wanted was for Jesus to die. We need to recognize, as familiar as we may be with the gospel story, that this is one of the worst injustices committed in human history. And yet, we see Jesus, the one who was never ashamed or hesitant or afraid to speak out against injustice, we see him remaining silent. Why was that? Well, because as much as humanity sent him to the cross, it was his Father, God himself, who willed it to happen. That's why Jesus would do nothing and say nothing to defend himself. That's why he would suffer in silence. So with that in mind, let's read our text together, Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 63, and we'll be reading to chapter 23, verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The title of this message is Suffering in Silence. Suffering in silence. My aim today is to show you that man's injustice against Christ satisfied God's justice against us. Man's injustice against Christ satisfied God's justice against us. We're going to have a very simple outline today. It's the outline that I turn to when I don't know how else to break down the text. First, the meaning of the text, and second, the application of the text. And by the way, this is how we should be reading our Bibles all the time. Studying to understand its meaning, looking at the text, and then looking into our own hearts to see how it applies. That's what we're going to be doing today. So first, the meaning of the text. As you may have noticed as we were reading, one of the main themes of this text today is that Jesus was sent to his death as an innocent man. That's apparent from the very moment that he was arrested earlier in chapter 22, which we saw last Sunday. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas led a group of priests and temple guards to arrest him under the cover of night. Jesus doesn't fight them. In fact, he stops a fight before it could break out by calling his disciple to put away his sword. Instead, he simply says this, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus knew exactly why they were coming to him in the night. This was an unlawful arrest. If they had tried to implement this arrest in the daytime, there would have been riots. There would have been uproar by the people. If Jesus had been a robber or a murderer or any sort of criminal, they would have had no issue arresting him in the daytime, but Jesus wasn't any of those things. And they couldn't prove that he was any of those things. That's why they acted under the cover of night. This was what you could call a clandestine operation. And it continued as such as Jesus was taken away, blindfolded and beaten to the first of his three trials. The first trial would be before the Jewish authorities, the Council of Jewish Leaders called the Sanhedrin. Jewish laws, it's not in the Old Testament, but by the Jewish traditions that they abided by, said that the Sanhedrin was supposed to hear charges in the temple to add solemnity to the proceedings and to ensure that the proceedings were public before God and before his people. But verse 54 of chapter 22 says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him," where? "Into the high priest's house." Clearly, the Jewish leaders didn't want this to become public, at least not yet. They wanted this trial to be secret, at least until they could get the rest of Jerusalem on their side. So what were they putting Jesus on trial for? What were the charges? Well, this trial before the Sanhedrin would come down to one issue, which we find in verse 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." This trial wasn't about what Jesus had done. It was about who Jesus claimed to be. Now, there's no question that the Jewish authorities believed in the concept of a Christ. They believed that a Messiah figure, God's chosen one, would come and bring deliverance to the Jewish people. Their problem wasn't that he was saying that a Christ had come. Their problem was that he was saying that he was the Christ. He was the one. And the reason why they had a problem with that was because his purpose, his ministry, his teaching contradicted their vision of what they expected the Christ to do and say. They wanted a political savior. He was a spiritual savior. They wanted someone who would bless them and support and establish their authority. Jesus said he would curse them for their abuse of authority. "Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, religious leaders." Jesus didn't fit their mold of who the Christ would be, and therefore they concluded that he wasn't the Christ. And so if Jesus continued to claim that he was the Christ, they would have a massive problem with that. They couldn't have someone claiming to be God's chosen messenger, his Messiah, going around to the Jewish people telling them that the Jewish leaders got it all wrong, telling them that they didn't even know God. That would threaten their power and cause their man-made religious structures to crumble. And so, with Jesus finally before them, they cut right to the issue that they cared most about. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus, he knows their hearts. He knows that this isn't an honest question. They're not seeking to know whether he is the Christ so that they can follow him or learn from him. They're not even seeking to have a conversation with him to learn more. They're only seeking to find evidence in order to condemn him. This is more like an entity, like a police investigative entity than a judicial impartial one. That's why Jesus doesn't waste his time trying to dialogue with them. He simply tells them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." But then he drops a single statement on them that should have sent shivers down their spines. With cool confidence, he says in verse 69, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What Jesus is doing there is he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, which he quoted actually a few chapters earlier when he was talking about how the Messiah could not be less than David because David calls him his Lord. Here he does, he quotes it again. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus saying, I will be sitting at the right hand of God. It was one thing to stand in the presence of God, but it was another thing to sit at his right hand as his equal. Jesus is saying that this psalm is fulfilled in him. He is the one who will sit at God's right hand. He is the one who will reign as God himself makes his enemies a footstool under his feet. And that includes all of them. Jesus, in short, is giving them a little glimpse of what is truly happening here, of true reality. It may appear that they are judging him, but in reality, he is the one judging them. He is the one who will not only stand in God's presence, but sit at God's right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool. The religious leaders, they don't miss the point. They realize here that Jesus is upping the ante. He's not just claiming to be the Christ anymore. He's claiming to be something more, something closer to deity. And so their question switches. It's not just, are you the Christ? Now it's, are you the Son of God? Do you have divine origins? Are you making yourself equal with God? And Jesus, in surprising in some ways, in a cryptic way, responds, you say that I am. Now we need to recognize that this isn't a straight up, yes, I am. But neither is it, well, you're the one saying that, I'm not. He doesn't say, no, you're saying that. He says, you say that I am. Jesus isn't denying it, nor is he giving them a clear affirmation because he is not fully participating in these rigged proceedings. What he is doing is he's inviting the council to listen to their own logic. If Jesus is saying that he will sit at God's right hand, and only God can sit there in his presence, then what does that mean about who Jesus is? Follow your logic, Jesus says. And with that statement, the council, they take his word and they pronounce judgment on him. From their perspective, Jesus has just indicted himself. He has incriminated himself by committing blasphemy against God's name, by claiming equality with God. But Jesus, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't say anything that was false. He spoke the truth. They may not have believed it, but at the very least, they should have made inquiries. They should have asked questions. They should have studied the scriptures to see if this could have been true, but they did not do any of that. They were only cared about the result, which was to find some evidence to execute him, and that's what they wanted to do. Before they could do that, however, they had to get permission from the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, because they couldn't execute anyone without the approval of their Roman superiors. And so they take Jesus to Pilate in chapter 23, leading to his second trial. In verse 2 of chapter 23, the Jewish leaders bring three charges against Jesus to Pilate's attention. Now notice how the charges have changed from the first trial. The first trial, it was just, you claim to be the Christ and you're not. But now they're saying, well, Jesus is misleading our nation. And he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, we're familiar with the third charge, but where did the first two come from? You know, misleading our nation? You know, what does that mean? You can't really come up with a more subjective charge. Well, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar? Well, that one is just patently false. Earlier in chapter 20, the scribes and the chief priests tried to get Jesus to say exactly that. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus, he gets out of the trap by showing them the denarius, remember? He says, whose picture is on this coin? They said, well, it's Caesar's. He says, well, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus did not say what they are saying that he said. This is a false allegation. The Jews aren't being honest. They're being manipulative. They're framing the charges in a political way to pique Pilate's interest. And they're willing to get anything, they're willing to do anything to get his approval, even if it means bringing false charges. But Pilate, He appears to be a different sort of man. He isn't so easily swayed. Unlike the Jews, it appears that he actually cares about justice. So he begins asking his own line of questions. Now, Luke doesn't record the whole conversation here. We see snippets of that conversation in the other Gospels, but here, Luke summarizes the conversation in verse 3, where Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, in similar cryptic fashion, he says, "You have said so." Once again, Jesus is showing that he's not interested in having a conversation. He's not denying that he's the king of the Jews, but he's not going to defend that title either. And as Pilate listens to Jesus speak, his responses have a powerful impact on him, and he concludes that Jesus isn't a threat. After all, what king would be apathetic or indifferent to defending his kingly rights? So in verse 4, Pilate tells the Jews, "I find no guilt in this man." That's his verdict. Jesus is not guilty. Now that's where the trial should have ended. That's where trials end, with a pronouncement of judgment. You are guilty or you are not guilty. Pilate has said you are not guilty. He was charged, he was tried, and he was judged. But it wasn't that simple. Verse 5 says that the Jews were urgent, saying, "Well, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." They're saying his influence is broad. If you let him go, who knows what's going to happen? So Pilate here, he's in a difficult spot. On the one hand, he cares about justice. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. But on the other hand, he cares about his power, and he doesn't want to sour his relationship with the Jews who are under his governance. So he does what any good politician would do. He tries to pass off the responsibility to somebody else. And that, just in case it wasn't clear, that's not a compliment. That someone else would be King Herod. King Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, perhaps for the Passover festival, and had always wanted to see Jesus. Luke actually mentioned that back in chapter 9, when Jesus was in the middle of his healing ministry and Herod hears that this may be John the Baptist who had risen from the dead. He wanted to see Jesus at that time. And finally, here he has the opportunity to do so. And that leads to our third trial. Now, the fact that Herod, this political ruler with power and influence, desire to see Jesus, was interested in talking to him and getting to know him, might seem like an encouraging development to us, but it wasn't. Some people want to get to know Jesus because they're genuinely interested in hearing his claims about himself and perhaps following him and believing in him, but that wasn't Herod. He wanted to see Jesus for entirely different reasons. Luke says in verse 8 that he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wasn't hoping to hear some message of good news. He was hoping to see some miraculous sign. In other words, he was hoping to be entertained. He was happy to see Jesus and eager to see him like he would be happy to see a court jester or a magician. He didn't want to follow Jesus. He wanted to be wowed by him. And so Luke tells us in verse 9 that Herod questioned him at some length, but this time Jesus doesn't even dignify him with a response. He simply stands there in silence. He made no answer. Even when the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, are following Jesus from trial to trial, they start vehemently accusing him. Jesus doesn't utter a single word in his defense. He's not going to cast his pearls before pigs, as the saying goes, and he's definitely not going to perform miracles for entertainment. At this point, Herod, he gets bored. He wants to be entertained, but Jesus is being a poor sport, so he takes matters into his own hands. In verse 11, Luke tells us that Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him until they dress him up with splendid clothing, not to honor him, but to humiliate him. They are finding their own entertainment at Jesus' expense before they send him back to Pilate. This ends the third trial. And while Herod didn't make an official pronouncement of guilt or innocence, at least not recorded in our text, his conclusion was clear. Jesus, he didn't do anything to warrant death. He was innocent. And so as Pilate receives Jesus, once again, he calls all the chief priests and the rulers and the people as well, because by now these events had become quite public and the leaders had been leading the people to their perspective. And Pilate, he summarizes what has happened in verses 14 and 15. They brought Jesus to him. He examined him and found him not guilty. Then he brought Jesus to Herod. Herod examined him and found him not guilty. Pilate is saying, this is an innocent man. He doesn't deserve what you say he deserves. He has done nothing to deserve death. But if it makes them happy, he'll punish Jesus first. He'll give them their pound of flesh. He'll have Jesus whipped bloody before releasing him. Can they just be satisfied with that? Well, the answer is no. At this point, they didn't just want some of Jesus' blood. They wanted all of it. They would rather have an insurrectionist and a murderer released to them than Jesus. This was one of Pilate's practices to strengthen his political relationship with the Jews. Once a year, at the Passover, he would release one person in Roman custody back to the Jewish people. And here he's offering Jesus, this person he believes is innocent, and saying, take him. I'm willing to have mercy on him. But they say, we don't want him. We want the murderer. We want the one who killed people in our presence. And so they cry out, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. But Pilate, he doesn't give up. In verse 20, as he desires to release Jesus, they keep shouting him down, crucify him, crucify him. And even when he appeals to them a third time, says, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish him, but I will release him. They still do not let up. And they insist that he be executed in the most brutal fashion known to the Roman Empire. They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And on that dark day, their voices prevailed. The tyranny of the majority would overcome the resolve of that Roman governor. And that, as noble as his effort was, is his indictment as well. He valued justice, yes. But he valued his power more. He was not willing to risk his position of influence and his political relationships with the Jews for the sake of this one innocent man. So he grants them their request. Barabbas is freed, and Jesus is delivered to death. You'll notice as all these events are unfolding, as much as the Gospel of Luke has been about Jesus, about what he has done and what he has said, what he has taught, Jesus is conspicuously silent. He didn't defend himself. He didn't appeal to Pilate. He didn't utter a word. Even when he spoke earlier before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, his answers were half-hearted, even sad. This is a man who not only knew that he was being unjustly condemned, he had accepted it. And so he went to the cross in silence, waiting for them to do their evil act. As Isaiah 53 verse 7 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what this text is about. If you're a Christian, you will not have heard anything new from what I just said. And yet, as familiar as this text may be, we need to realize that it is meant to profoundly change the way that we live. Not just that it has changed the way that we live, but that it would continue to change the way that we live. This is not just biblical data. It is not just a reminder of the story of Good Friday. It is a transformative text that is meant to change how we relate to sin and how we relate to God. So that's what we're going to do now. As we turn our eyes from the text and towards our own hearts, I want to suggest three ways that this text is meant to apply to us. First, We are to be awakened to the horrors of sin. We are to be awakened to the horrors of sin. Jesus' journey to the cross is meant to see us how evil humanity is. It was our sin, that led Jesus blindfolded and beaten before the Jewish council. It was our sin that led him to Herod to be mocked and treated with contempt. It was our sin that led him in front of the crowd of people he loved, the people he had come to save, only to hear them cry out for his execution. We are the ones who sent Jesus to the cross. We are responsible for his suffering. If we had not sinned, Jesus would not have had to die. He would not have had to suffer. But he did, because we did sin. We all know that sin has consequences. Sinning hurts people. Sinning fractures relationships. Sinning makes us miserable. But the worst consequence of our sin is that it sent the blameless one, Jesus Christ, to the cross. There is nothing worse than that. And so when we are tempted to indulge in our sin, whether we are talking about pornography or pride, ask yourself this: do I really want to indulge in what killed my Savior? Do I really want to enjoy what caused him so much pain? Remember that Jesus didn't just die for us. He died because of us. And that is meant to make us want to put our sin to death every single day. There's another way that this text awakens us to the horrors of sin. When we think about all these injustices committed against Jesus, he's beaten on his way to his trial before he's even found guilty. He is pronounced innocent, but then the verdict is changed because of the cry of the majority. He is mocked and jeered at. When we think about all these injustices, we are not just supposed to think, well, what horrible people they were. We're meant to think, that's me. We may not have been there, but if we were, we would have done exactly the same thing. The same hatred that they had for Jesus dwells in us because we are just as sinful as they are. We would have mocked him. We would have beaten him. We would have called for his crucifixion. That is how horrifying our sin truly is. But that's not all. As we are awakened to the horrors of sin, we are also to be awakened to the love of Jesus. Jesus suffered for our sins, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. It was his love for us that kept him silent. He didn't advocate for himself, because that was the only way that he could advocate for us. He made no plea before the ones who would judge him, so that he could make a perfect plea before the one who would judge us. You will never know a greater love than this. It is one thing to suffer for the ones who love you, but it is another thing to suffer for those who hate you. That is what Jesus did. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know this. We know love is the greatest need of the human heart. We sing about love. We write poems about love. We seek love wherever we can, in friendships and in lovers. Love is what we were created for. But the only love that will satisfy our longings for love is the love of Jesus Christ, the love displayed in these verses on these pages. As sweet as the love is between lovers and families and friends, it is all but a shadow compared to the surpassing love of Jesus Christ. Let us grasp the love of Christ more deeply today as we look at his suffering on our behalf. And as we do that, let us respond to him with a greater love for him and a greater love for others. Because that's what the love of God does. It creates a loving people. As 1 John 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Lastly, our text today calls us to be awakened not only to the horrors of sin, to the love of Jesus, but to the mercy of God. God is our judge, and he has pronounced us all guilty. We have broken his laws, we have disobeyed his commands, we have rebelled against his authority, and what we deserve is death. But in his great mercy, God sent his beloved son to die on our behalf. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he pleaded with the Father to remove the cup of his wrath from him, yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Father's will? Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." What we saw in the pages of Scripture today, all of it was the will of the Lord. The evil was man's and man's alone, because God does not do evil. He is not responsible for the evil acts that we do. And yet everything unfolded according to the sovereign will of God. God is sovereign in such a way that nothing happens except through him and by his will, including the suffering of his beloved son. The early church would reflect on this often. In Peter's first sermon after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to what? The plans of man?" No, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And later, as the church itself prayed after being persecuted, they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever what? Whatever they wanted, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The suffering Jesus endured before the Jews, before Herod, before Pilate, was all according to God's plan. It was what he had predestined to take place so that he could have mercy on us. As we read this text, we must see ourselves in the place of the Jews, the place of Herod, and the place of Pilate. But we must also see ourselves in the place of Barabbas. We were released instead of Jesus. We received mercy because he was condemned. We live because he died. This is the gospel. This is the only means by which we can be saved. There is no hope for humanity aside from this message of salvation. And for those who believe, you can cry out to God for his mercy and believe that he will give it to you, because his son was condemned in your place. If you are not yet a Christian, I want you to know that this message of good news is for you as well. Your sins can be forgiven. You can live because someone died for you. The perfect one substituted himself in your place so that your sins could be forgiven. So, when you feel condemned by your sin, or you believe the lie that God doesn't want you, that he could never love you, that he could never forgive you, we look to Christ. We remember that Christ suffered lovingly and the Father sent him willingly so that we could be the objects not of his wrath, but of his mercy. Believe that God's mercy doesn't come from who we are or what we have done, to our credentials, to our list of good works. It comes from Christ and Christ alone, who endured all this suffering for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Oh, how great, O Father, is your love for sinners. You love in ways that we cannot love. You love in ways that we have never seen, but we see it here in the pages of Scripture. We thank you, O Lord, for having mercy on us by pouring out your wrath on your perfect beloved Son instead of us, so that we could be the objects of your mercy. I pray that these days would awaken us to that mercy and give us renewed conviction to put off the old self, to put our sin to death, that we might honor you with our lives and live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.